This Gospel of Matthew seems to be built around a series of five major sermons, one of which is the Sermon on the Mount, which we just did, Discourses of Christ. In between, we have narrative about what Christ did, like the part that we're going to go over tonight, which is a little bit more about how miracles fit in to the ministry of Christ. We discussed last week Christ's power to do the miraculous. We saw this is a problem for modern people sometimes who have trouble believing in the supernatural. I think it's really a take it or leave it proposition with the Bible. Either the supernatural exists or we forget the whole thing. We saw last week that in performing these miracles, on one level, they're just acts of compassion. When he heals someone, relieves suffering. On another level, we often find that these miracles contain a message. Christ very often did miracles in conjunction with teaching that he was doing, and the miracles authenticated the teaching, and they often also illustrated his teaching. And so this is true in this passage where we saw that in his first three healings, Christ demonstrated his power to erase the barriers of prejudice that existed in that society. He healed a Gentile, he healed a leper, an outcast of society, and he healed a woman. All categories of people who were being discounted and marginalized at that time. In the next section that we'll study tonight, chapter 8, verse 23 to 27, Christ demonstrates his power over nature. Then, in 8:28 to 8:34, he demonstrates his power over Satan and the demons, evil spirits. Then in 9, verse 1 through 8, he demonstrates his power to forgive sin. All of these are being demonstrated in miraculous actions. Now, we talked about last week the fact that Christ would not have been believed by the people in his day if he had not performed miracles. But the point, too, is that we shouldn't believe in him either, unless he was able to draw on supernatural power. It's essential that any so-called Christ, a chosen one, a savior of mankind, someone who is the Son of God, would have to demonstrate that by performing acts that are of supernatural origin. Otherwise, there just wouldn't be the authenticity there. Now, we are not in a position to watch and behold these miracles with our own eyes. But we can watch and behold other things, as we'll get into further on in the book of Matthew. We have verification that works for us still today. The miracles of Christ are not metaphors or myths, as some theologians would argue today. And you could go to churches all over this city this week and hear sermons about how, it says he did this and that. And of course, we know that's not possible to raise the dead, to heal the sick. Demons, there's no such thing as demons. And so we've passed the Bible through a naturalistic grid and all the supernatural sort of pops out. And then now we're left supposedly with the true message. What we're left with is no message at that point. And it would be a complete waste of time, in my opinion, to sit around studying and worrying about what the Bible says if these miracles are not real and authentic actions that literally occurred. We either take it or leave it. I don't personally have any problem with it anymore. I used to have a problem with this, and I just realized, God is a supernatural being. Now, Christ reached out to heal a leper and touched him. He reached his hand and grasped the leper. He healed a woman, and he healed a Gentile in his first miracles. He loved those people whom society tended to marginalize or discount and reject. And that's what he was signifying by these first miracles. And of course, Matthew, our author, was one who also was rejected and marginalized in that society. And I'm sure this is one reason why Matthew was particularly touched and remembered those first, to put down the ones that he healed who were outside of the mainstream of the included. Christ is signifying that he will not be contained by man-made religious barriers, race barriers, sexist barriers, or political barriers. He bursts through all of these in these first series of miracles that he performs. He's signifying that he's not going to be subject to any of our petty divisions. And then we come to the next category, which we'll find a number of in the Gospels, namely nature miracles. Now, a nature miracle is where Christ would demonstrate in some way his ability to control or to overrule the weather, what is happening in nature. I think this is important because at this time, you know, in the ancient world, nature was so awe-inspiring, and it still is today, but, you know, now we can explain when we see a thunderstorm, we know that this is an admixture of warm and cold air. We know that these are basically air currents and that's static electricity and so on and so forth. The hail balls, you know, that comes from the turbulence and the wind. We learn these things, and it basically takes a little bit of the... imagine if you didn't know any of that stuff, and you behold a thunderstorm rolling toward you. I mean, to the ancient man, these things seem like gods to them. They seem like spiritual entities, and very mysterious and awe-inspiring. And so we find that ancient people worshipped nature and did, in fact, interpret the things they saw as though they were deities, something which we know is not true. Even in the Hebraic climate, they often attributed natural events to demons or to spirit beings and angels. They were hung up, we read in a lot of rabbinic literature, they're all hung up about angels and demons. It's amazing to contrast the Old Testament scriptures with ancient scriptures from the Near Eastern area. That's all the way around Israel. We have scriptures from, you know, the area that's now Lebanon, from Akkadia, and the Babylonian area. We have the Egyptian material. We have Canaanite literature right from the same area that the Bible was written. And all of these types of ancient scriptures are alike, in that they all adopt the same animistic view of nature worship, worshiping nature and interpreting natural phenomena as being spirit-caused phenomena. The ancient world had no category for anything other than if you were sick, it had to be some kind of a demon. And that's the way they thought about things. If there was a storm that swept away someone's house, this was the action of a god, a devil, a spirit. And so Christ, in his nature miracles, stands before the ancient world, and now we're getting back to this perspective in our day, and shows that he is Lord over nature, and that these forces that overawe people so much are small time to him. Then, and again today, with people thinking that these phenomena are caused by spirits, it's important that Christ demonstrate this power. We are seeing in our day a return to a religious view of nature, aren't we? If you're in touch with the same people in the world I am, you're aware that people are wondering and wonder if the earth has a spirit. I wonder, you know, if trees have spirits. I wonder if animals have spirits. The animal rights movement has raised this question in a big way. They believe, many of them, that animals do, in fact, have spirits and that they are personalities just like we are. And the next step is to try to form a type of spiritual communion with nature, which eventually ends in nature worship. Native American religion growing in popularity in the U.S. today, and of course, it's nature worship. That's what they were involved in. Shamanism is a form of nature worship. Well, that makes these series of miracles more important, I think. We're interested to find that the Bible never reflects the ancient view that natural phenomena are caused by spirit beings. You do have the teaching that God said that he would withhold rain as a form of discipline in the Old Testament. But there's never the suggestion that a rainstorm or something like that is an embodiment of a spirit. It's nothing of that sort. In fact, the Old Testament is almost silent on the subject of demons and evil spirits. And oh, it's there. Don't let the far left liberal theologians tell you they didn't believe in demons in the Old Testament. They are there. You couldn't read the book of Daniel, chapter 10, or the book of Job, or several other places without seeing that they know the same thing about Satan and demons that is in the rest of the Bible. But really, it's such an underemphasized thing. I mean, you're talking about something that's probably less than 1% of the material in the Old Testament on evil spirits. And this, compared to the literature of its milieu all around and saturated through, where demonology comprises 90% of all of the written literature. And doesn't that strike you as a little strange? G. Ernest Wright is a scholar from Harvard who wrote a book called The Old Testament Against Its Environment. And he just goes right down the list and just shows a comparison. You could go to the Xenos Studies Center and get a book called ANET, the Ancient Near Eastern Text with Biblical Import, in translation in English. You could leaf through and just see one after the other, they always mention demons and spirits. And the Bible never does. It's a striking contrast. And of course, I'm sure that God knew how much people tend to focus on this and to become fascinated with it. He must have been steering their attention away from fussing around with demons and on to godly living, which is what the Bible is full of, ethics and a way of life that honors God and loves your neighbor, something that's almost absent from the other religious texts of the Near East. How did that come about? I mean, you know, these people are interactive with the culture around them. Why aren't their scriptures more reflective of the other scriptures of their time? It's just downright bizarre. Unless you believe, like I do, that this is a revealed scripture, that this is the Word of God. And the reason it's different is because you have everyone around enjoying a consensus that's essentially the consensus of man-made religion. And that you find the same consensus present in every other land, even those geographically separated from each other. Their religion is always alike. Amazingly similar religious notions. I know they differ in the names they attribute and there are minor details that are different, but really the themes and the basic approach is always the same. It's man-made religion. In the Bible, we are struck with something so much different than this. I feel comforted to know that. I feel comforted that I'm not opening my Bible and finding it saying, yeah, a storm, that's pretty much a demon there. You have to, you know, that's a demon if you have a thunderstorm, kind of something like that. I mean, I don't think I would be a Christian if I was confronted with that. Would you? Look at verse 16 here in Matthew 8. See how it says that when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast them out with a word. And also, he healed all who were ill. Oh, you mean there's a difference? Yeah. Oh, yes. In fact, if we go back further to chapter 4, verse 24, Matthew records news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, who were suffering severe pain. Well, in most religions, if you have a severe pain, that's a demon. Those having seizures, and most scholars would say that this term used here refers probably to epilepsy, which makes it especially remarkable because epilepsy was invariably attributed to demons. You know, if somebody caught into a seizure and fell on and had a seizure on the floor, it's the spirit attacking them, obviously. Not in the Bible. Here it says, no, there were those having seizures, and there were the paralyzed, and of course, the demon-possessed. But why list them all separately? Because the Bible is telling us that they know the difference between epilepsy and demon possession, between illness and demon possession. Oh, it's a real important point, I think, in terms of just the integrity of this revelation. This is not ancient BS we're reading here. This is the real thing. This is God's word. And of course, so we don't find the nonsense in here that contradicts everything we know. However, having said all that, that's not to say that the Bible rules out the supernatural the way the modern world likes to. Look at Matthew 28:31. It says, when they arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from among the tombs and met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. What do you want from us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? The demons begged Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs that were nearby. And so we have a story now that just confronts us with the whole notion of Satan and demons. Let's think about this for a minute. The demonic. We're going to be talking about this tonight. Isn't it interesting how people today are becoming fascinated with angels? If you go down a list of the top 10 sellers, hardback and softback, you're just speckled with books about angels, both in fiction and nonfiction. People are literally fascinated with this subject. Boy, what a surprise. I'm kind of old, I guess. I can still remember when no one believed in angels. I can still remember when a belief in an angel or a demon was considered prima facie proof of ignorance. Anyone that, you know, unless you were from the hill country of West Virginia or something, it was just a complete joke that anyone would believe in that kind of stuff. Not anymore. Boy, you know, people, the society has really turned over a leaf on this, haven't they? Now everyone is trying to get an angel, a guardian angel, an angel guide who will guide them. We got shows on TV almost every night of the week where angels appear. They even rolled out, the Christians are hurrying to roll out their set of angel books too. I mean, reprinted Billy Graham's book on it and everyone else's because, you know, angels are selling right now. Interesting. Well, the New Age thirst for angels that we see today always assumes that angels are good. At least, particularly if they feel good. You know, like, it's like, yeah, I had an encounter with an angel, I think. Well, geez, sounds risky. No, it was good. How do you know? I could just tell. I could feel it. It was just so wonderful. And so, you know, that's the litmus test right there. I mean, if it's an angel and if it feels that good, well, go for it. So, you know, people are really interested in an encounter with an angel. And I think this is rather naive. We don't assume all people are good. I mean, at least we've come around in our society to where acknowledging that there's such a thing as a spiritual being. We are spiritual beings ourselves, spiritual and biological beings. Why shouldn't there be spiritual beings who are not biological? There's nothing irrational about that. But two, then, if these are beings, if these are personalities that are spiritual persons, why do we assume they're all good? You don't assume that about your babysitter. If you get a babysitter for your kids, I listen to her voice on the phone. She's good. I can tell. No, you ask for some references, or you try to get someone you know, right? Because a bad babysitter can do your children and yourself and your household a lot of harm. There's good reasons to try to make to use a little discernment on this, right? In business, we don't just say, well, he said he would do it, right? We say, well, write it down then. You say, if you're going to do it, write it down. Because we don't trust. We know people lie. We know people will cheat. We know people can be violent and dangerous. Why do we suddenly become so naive when it comes to the spiritual realm? I would say, if you think a babysitter can do your household some harm, I'll tell you what, in the spiritual area, when it comes to angels, there are such things as fallen angels. And they can do you a lot more harm than any babysitter ever could do.
You know, fallen angels are pretty dangerous. And I worry, I mean, it's sickening in a way almost to see how people are just eagerly grasping for any encounter with an angel without ever asking a question, what kind of angel?
Yes, the Bible is very clear on this point. When people go out and seek guardian angels and go to a sweat lodge to meet an angel or a spirit, this is like spiritual roulette. That's exactly what it is. They say, well, I'll meet an angel of God there.
Perhaps, I don't know, I sort of doubt it. For all you know, you could be meeting the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age, Satan himself. And boy, has he got a plan for your life.
People are being guided by these guardian angels. They're being guided right into hell, being guided away from God.
We ought to take the word of Apostle John in the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world."
Don't just believe any spiritual entity that shows up or someone that claims they're in touch with it. Test them to see if they're of God. And he goes on to give us a truth test to see whether they're telling the truth. What do they say about Jesus Christ? That's the question in the verses that follow. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. Satan does exist. There's such a thing as a Satan. And he is not a friendly being. This is a dangerous and marvelous, lofty, brilliant being. His danger doesn't lie in him coming in and making our bed lift off the ground or our head turn in 360 degrees or anything like that. It's nothing stupid like that. The kinds of things that he does are supremely brilliant. And the biggest danger in confronting Satan is not that we'll be overpowered by him, but that we'll be outsmarted. This guy is brilliant. And he can tie us in knots like a pretzel if we don't know what we're talking about. We need the help of divine revelation to match up with evil spirits. And the Bible declares that we are going to run into an evil spirit in our life. It's going to happen. Probably has already happened before. And we need to be ready for that encounter. The last thing we need to do is go out seeking an encounter with one. You don't need that. There are others with Satan. He has other beings like himself, created beings. They're not gods. They're created beings like us, but without bodies, and frankly, probably most of them, well, they've been learning a lot longer than we have, and I just suppose that they're quite a bit smarter than we are. Very willing to lie, tell you exactly what you want to hear, no problem there. And they're out to destroy human beings. There's a grudge between evil spirits and the human race, according to the Bible, because the human race has been given the earth. And apparently, according to Ezekiel, this used to be their place. This used to be Satan's planet. And now it's been given to us after his fall, apparently. Now we've fallen too, so the whole place is a mess, but he still hates us for that reason. There's also the fact that God loves the human race so much that he literally became a human being and was incarnated. And for that reason alone, puts us on the fighting side of Satan, because he hates God. And if God loves us, then he hates us. And so for a couple of real good reasons, Satan wants to destroy humans. He's not friendly, and he will not give us anything out of the goodness of his heart. When we go out and receive favors from a demon, suppose we go out to an occult healer, and we receive a healing of some sort. How did this healing occur? By what power did this happen? Oh, perhaps no healing did occur. Perhaps we only thought one occurred. Or perhaps a healing occurred, but the whole thing was really just autogenic. It was the healing power of the placebo effect, thus believing that we're healed. And then, you know, it's been demonstrated. When you believe, when you're convinced that you're getting better, then your body actually can exert a healing influence, and your condition improves.
so that we wind up believing that a healing has occurred, and maybe one even has to an extent, especially a lot of things that are caused by the mind in the first place. Stress-related disorders can be healed in this way, and it's all just a big psychological thing. And then, two, there's a third possibility, which is that we actually encounter supernatural power, which apparently Satan has to be able to heal others. In which case, we have just received a favor from a demon. An evil spirit just did us a favor. Well, that's real bad news. He's not going to give you that for free. The Bible warns that any involvement of this kind with the occult is extremely dangerous. These beings don't hand things out. In their mind, you owe them for that now. And so there's a recompense. There's usually the recompense is some kind of influence in your life. That's what you have to pay for the things you get. You get your fortune read, you get the future told, you get blessed with a gift of some sort of clairvoyance. You call the psychic hotline and find out an answer to your problem. You could be interacting with evil spirits, for all you know. The book of Deuteronomy is real clear on this. In Deuteronomy 18, God says, when you get in to the land that you're coming to, he says, do not learn to imitate, and I'm reading from Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 and following, do not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Human sacrifice. That's what they do in a lot of these cults. They still do this today. One who uses divination. That's reading the omens, the tea leaves, the palmistry, horoscopes, astrology. It's divination. God says, there shall not be found anyone among you doing these things. There shall be no one who practices witchcraft. The mixing of herbs and of, well, it often has nothing to do with herbs. It just has to do on the animistic theory. We get a piece of fur, we get a tooth here, we get a tree bark and some water from the river, and we grind them together. Why these different things? What effect will it have? Is it biochemical? No. It's the fact that you're associating spiritual entities from these different things. And by bringing a piece of them, you summon that spirit into this potion. This is how witch lore works. It's all based on spiritual principles. God says, I don't want to see that happening among you people. One who interprets omens or a sorcerer, extrasensory influence, one who casts a spell, a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. People go to seances. They try to contact dead people. God says, I don't want to see that happening. He says, whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive these other people out before you. He says, I'm angry about them doing this. See, the reason it's so detestable to God is because people who accomplish these things not only degrade themselves, and many times destroy themselves doing it. It brings their attention away from God. And then, too, they interact and get these powers, if they do get them, from Satan, from the enemy of God. And God says, I consider that really bad. Don't do that. We should take that word to heart and stay away from the occult. The influence that we might get could be in the form of some sort of subjection, what we call demonic subjection, where you find that you're changed in your outlook, and that you, when you try to particularly come draw near to spiritual things and to God, something drags you back away. Something gives you an adverse reaction to spiritual things, and you find that this comes and goes. It's demonic subjection. And then at the worst level, could be actual possession. Possession is where a demon has done the thing that God should have done. God's the one who wants to come into our heart and be united with us spiritually. And what has happened instead, in the case of possession, is that an evil spirit has come in and has united himself with your spirit and has taken possession of your heart. That's what these guys were that Christ confronted. Let's go back to our passage and notice the signs that these people were demon-possessed. First, it says they were so violent, no one could pass by that way. And so violence was one of the problems that they had. And in Mark, the parallel passage to this, Mark focuses on one of them. Probably he was the worst. Matthew mentions two. And that's common in ancient literature. They just didn't care about the chronology and the numbers the way we do. They freely picked and chose what they included. In Mark 5, he mentions that this one guy had torn apart chains. They had chained him and he could break the chains. He had a great deal of strength, supernatural strength. He was constantly crying out and gashing himself with stones. His violence was not only toward others, but toward himself, gashing themselves. So that squares with most accounts of demon possession, where we find an extraordinary level of strength, where we find a violence, where we find self-destruction. And most people who become demon-possessed don't live very long and will often kill themselves or will destroy themselves through alcoholism and will fall into something that within a few years usually kills the person, which squares with what Christ said, that the thief, the evil one, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He's there to kill people and take them. And, of course, the crying out, this is describing the fits, the paroxysms that might seize a demon-possessed person. Then, too, we read, they come crying out saying, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Well, how do they know who he is? They've never met him, never been introduced. They saw this. They discerned this somehow. And so they're manifesting what we call hyperesthesia. They know things that they shouldn't be able to know. And the Spirit is imparting this knowledge to them because that Spirit knows things and has been other places than where the human has. They're not omniscient. They don't know all things like God does. But they do know things that they could never have learned through that person, because they probably have a history that predates that person, and they've been at other places. And then we see that it says they demon-possessed men cry out, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And this, they show an aversion to Christ and seem to expect something terrible from him. And we call this phenomenon spiritual resistance. It's an aversion to Jesus Christ. A demon-possessed person could sit in a message like this and be perfectly normal. And then we could open the Word of God and say, "Let's study." And suddenly he would fall dead asleep. At the end of the lesson, we could say, "Amen," and close the book. He's awake again. He didn't hear a single word, because the demon has been able to shield him from hearing something that would possibly save his soul. A demon-possessed person could be here and we could say, "Let's pray," and the person might stand up and utter obscenities and blaspheme God. And if we talk to them later and say, "What did you do that for?" they might say, "I don't know." It's spiritual resistance. If you have, and this, by the way, all of these symptoms could manifest for other reasons. You know, you have paroxysms, like I mentioned, if you're an epileptic. Right, so that's not unique to demon possession. Lots of people are self-destructive for different reasons. You can have a lot of emotional reasons for that. People are violent for that. Even the superhuman strength is found among psychotic people sometimes, because of the huge surges in adrenaline and other hormones seem to fill them with an amazing strength. I myself have seen someone who four men had to struggle to hold down. And he wasn't that big. And I don't think it was a demon. I think he was crazy. But so any of these can happen for different reasons. But resistance is interesting, because that is not particularly found among psychotic patients. In fact, they love spiritual things and they love Christians. A lot of them think they are Christ, for heaven's sake. And that is not going to be a demon-possessed person that's acting that way. That's going to be someone who's psychotic, who has emotional or mental problems. In Mark 9, we read also,
that the one guy, Jesus said, "Who are you?" And the Spirit spoke out, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And we are more than one demon in this man. And so what we're seeing here is another thing that's frequently reported in connection with demon possession, which is the person speaking with other voices. I've seen film studies of 12-year-old girls with a baritone voice considerably deeper than mine. It gives you the heebie-jeebies. Speaking in tongues, oh yes. And, you know, possession phenomena, which are exhibited the world over, usually include speaking in tongues and manifesting other personalities, multiple personalities. Well, again, psychology argues that multiple personalities can be produced by abuse of children and so forth. And this, you know, that may be true, but another way to get them is that you have more than one personality there. Yours and the other guys in there as well. And then, too, we read that they wanted to leave the man and go into some pigs. And that happened, and the pigs went over the edge. And that is what we call the phenomena of transference. Because demons, and if you ever have to deal with someone who is demonized, who is subjected or possessed, you are in for probably a sickening, dreadful experience as those spirits then attack the one who's tried to interfere with their person and persecute them. And I don't consider myself any big practitioner here, but in the handful of experiences that I've had, all of them have been dreadful experience, which included transference. And I found myself under assault of what seemed like a spiritual entity after dealing with someone like this. So it's not something to be taken on lightly. Demon possession, very bad. Possession phenomena are still common in many areas of the world today. You could go and see it. And I think it's going to be more and more common here too, because of two main factors. One is the rise of nature religion and the occult in our society, which is raising at a phenomenal rate. One estimate I read a couple years ago put the number at 30 million New Age believers in the U.S. I've read estimates much higher than that. One out of four adults today actively believing in New Age concepts, including the occult. And the more we get into that, the more possession we're going to see. People seeking to be possessed, they're going to get it. Secondly, we're warned in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, that in the last days there will be a deluding influence released on the world, and that people will believe that which is false. It'll be easy to believe in falsehood because of a terrific deluding influence on the entire society. And I think it's going to lead to a great upsurge in occult activity. Revelations reveals that one of the great sins of the last days is sorcery. And so as Os Guinness talks about the fire of Christianity dying down, which has certainly happened in a big way, that out on the African plain, when your fire dies down at night, you start seeing encircling eyes as the animals come closer to your camp. And he says that's what's happened in Western society, is that you have lost an evangelical Christian influence, and we see the encircling eyes of the occult, the unthinkable, the unmentionable things of 20 and 30 years ago are today considered commonplace, like angels. Well, okay, what am I trying to say? First of all, the imperatives. What should you do? First, you need to come to Christ, who has power over the forces of evil. That's what Jesus is demonstrating here. He told the demons, "Come out of that man," and they obeyed it. They had to do what he said, because Christ and evil spirits are not equal. There's a definite hierarchy there. 1 John 4 says to us in verse 4, "Greater is he who that is in you than him that is in the world system, the devil," which is a real comforting verse. I know as a Christian, Satan can mess with me and mess with my head, but he cannot get me. I've passed beyond his reach. And greater is him in me than him who is in the world.
We need that protection. We need to separate ourselves from the occult, as God tells us to, at point blank in the Bible, and not touch any of that stuff. We need to studiously avoid introducing the occult. And I don't buy the theory that watching someone do the occult is the same as doing it yourself. There are people who say we shouldn't even watch a show that has the occult on. Well, you have to turn it off, the TV, and never go to a movie. No, if that were the case, I don't think it says that. Obviously, we can watch other people doing things. The issue is not to do it ourselves, not to believe what they're saying. And then we need to learn to discern religious ideas that fail to distinguish between God and other spiritual beings. We need discernment, and we need to know what truth is and what falsehood is. Let's talk about one last miracle before we quit. In Matthew 9, 2 through 5, it says, some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. How can he say that? But knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Which would be easier? Well, first of all, when he addresses the man, instead of saying, I heal you, he says, your sins are forgiven. And that would shake up anyone, I think. Now, who does this guy think he is anyway? I mean, there's a clear declaration there. Even Christ himself at one point said, God alone can forgive sins. And he agreed with their theology on this. To them, he poses this question, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And here's the paralytic lying here, still unhealed. And Christ says, before I do anything else, answer me this question. Well, that's a pretty good question. From their standpoint, in their theology, if you were sick, according to the rabbis, sickness was the result of sin and was spiritually caused. It was sort of like being cursed by God. Or something. You know, you didn't get sick unless you deserved it. Well, this is not a biblical teaching at all. There's nothing like that in the Bible. I mean, that could happen. It's possible that someone could get sick because God placed a disciplinary illness on them. But, you know, there's no reason to think that that's the case. In most cases, people get sick because of physical means, physical reasons. John 9, 1, the disciples said to Jesus, when they saw this man born blind, who sinned, this man or his parents? Someone, you know, obviously he's blind, so it's the result of sin. But how could it be him that sinned when he was born in this condition? Must be his parents' sin. Or was it the other theory which was circulating around, the theory of prenatal sin? That's right, they believed that perhaps the baby, you know, while still in the womb, committed certain sins and offended God and therefore was smitten with blindness. That's their theology. It's pure superstition. What madness we wind up into when we depart from what God has revealed to us. We have to stick with what he says. Well, anyway, these guys had this theology. Jesus knew all about it. And so he poses this question. So which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Well, they'd be sitting there saying, well, to say rise up and walk, you couldn't cause this man to be healed of this condition unless you did forgive his sins. You'd have to forgive him before you could heal him. Right? And Christ is saying, that's exactly the point he's making. He's saying, so what you're saying is, this is the reason he's sick, then if I heal him, what does that mean? It means I have the authority to forgive sin, according to your theology. So Jesus turned to the man and said, but so that you guys may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up and take your mat and go home. The man immediately got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Well, it wasn't just to men, it was to this particular man that he had given that authority. Jesus, in this case, had proved, based on their own presuppositions, that he had the authority to forgive sins. He proved it.
in their system. They basically walked out. They either had to deny that what they've been teaching for the last 40 years of their life, these teachers of the law, or they had to come out and say, I guess he can. I mean, he proved it. So this was a remarkable event. He'll also prove that he can forgive sin based on our presuppositions too, which, although completely different, he still will give us satisfactory evidence that he can forgive sins. We're not going to have time to unfold that tonight, but in the study of Matthew, we will be confronted with that evidence. Christ is prepared to give us what we need for personal faith. He's not asking for blind faith. He will give us evidence up to a point. And then he wants a decision from us. The first step in fixing our relationship with God is to have our sins forgiven. See, that's what's standing between us and God. There's a gulf there. There's a separation. And God's saying, I want to get together, but we've got to deal with that sin, and it's got to be forgiven. And Jesus is the one who has the authority to do that. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a real promise. If we're going to walk out of here saying, I'm not going to get into this sin thing, as far as I'm concerned, I'm good enough, and God can take it or leave it. Well, he's going to leave it. That's no basis upon which to deal with God, the spirit of arrogance. What we have to come before God with is humility, admitting, I am guilty of sins. I know I've violated your character, and I know I need to be forgiven. And if we confess that, if we admit that, then it says God will forgive us through Christ. So this is a promise that he's extending to you tonight, and you have an opportunity to get together with Christ. Don't seek to go out and be possessed by some spirit being that you don't know. Come to Christ and let him come into your life, and he'll be the one that can guard you from other evil spiritual forces in this really bizarre day in which we live. Okay, well, so much for tonight's study. Next week, we want to examine the question, why did Jesus love sinful people so much? Because some of the people he hung around with, whores, pimps, tax collectors, criminals, thieves, it's kind of weird, and it was odd in his day. The other people were having trouble understanding, why does this guy hang around with this kind of riffraff all the time? And Jesus is going to answer some of those questions for us. I hope you'll come out and study again with us on that. Oh, look at this. We're out of time. Why don't we turn to God in closing? Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we thank you that your word does stand out, not as another ancient, primitive, superstitious text, but as something which breathes revelation, which by its own nature just tells us that it is from you. And we realize, God, as we study these things, that we are hearing truth. Thank you that Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Thank you that he is greater than the evil one. And we thank you for the protection that you offer us, God, under Christ. And we pray any of us, Lord, who have not yet asked specifically to have Christ come into our heart, that we will do so tonight and ask you to forgive our sins and take up your residence with us. Because we know that you're eager to do this, but you're not going to force your way in the way an evil spirit would. You're not going to take over our heart without our permission. You're going to wait until we ask you, please come in. And so, Lord, tonight we do ask you that, and we say, come into my life. Fill my spiritual void before some other entity does. And I want to live my life in direct communion with the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, God, in Christ's name. Amen.